I can distinctly remember when I was only 7 years old, my Rebbe presented to the class an incredible story. An incredible story about a man who was willing to take his son and to give up his child's life. This, of course, now I know, was a Kedas Yitzchak. But I remember sitting there and listening to this story about how it was based on this man's actions that we merit to stand on Rosh Hashanah and ask Hashem to remember us favorably. And the significance in the story of the shofar, which came from the ram. I remember sitting there and thinking, so what? What's the big deal? This whole story. After all, Hashem did ask Avraham to give his son's life. So, what's the big deal after all? If God would come up to me, and perhaps I would be delusional to think He ever would, but if He really did ask me to do something, of course I would do it. So what's so great about this whole nisayon, this whole test of Akedas Yitzchak? It's brought down in the Tana de Be Eliyahu that we have to constantly ask ourselves, Masai Yagiyu Masai L'Masai Avoisai. When will my deeds reach the level of those of my forefathers? Rav Simcha Bonim explains that the word Yagiyu really means to touch. So we're not expected to reach the level of our Avot. However, we're able to at least touch them in terms of emulating their attributes and their characteristics. We must try to relate to our Avot on our own level, on our own terms, to get a glimpse into their unique greatness. I'd like to take a quantum leap and connect an experience I had a few years ago to understand better the trial of Akedas Yitzchak. For many years, I always wanted to do two things, really my whole life, and I did them both on the same year. I spoke already about my experience with having LASIK laser surgery on my eyes. And now I'd like to talk about the second thing. You know, when I was first married, I told my wife, I said, you know, I really, really want to go skydiving. And I know that's a bit unconventional for an ordained rabbi, but I told my wife, I said, you know, this is something I always really wanted to do. And she looked at me after being married only for a few days and said, absolutely not. It's too dangerous. You might get hurt. And I don't want that to happen to you. However, after 10 years of marriage, when I asked her, is it okay? Do you mind if I go skydiving? She looked at me and said, no problem. Go ahead. Have a fun time. And there I was, ready to go skydiving. When I arrived by the aircraft, to be honest, I became a little unsure of myself. Three skilled parachuters casually went into the plane, and as we climbed up into the clouds, I realized I reached a point of no return. And then those skilled parachuters opened up the door and casually waved at us and jumped out of the aircraft like it was nothing. And then it was my turn. Doing a tandem jump, I was instructed to inch my way to the door of the plane. It was then that my instructor looked straight into my eyes and yelled one word that I will never forget as long as I live. And that word was, jump. I turned to him, because apparently I had no idea what he was asking me to do. I turned to him and said, "What?" And then he looked at me and said a little bit louder, "Jump now." My eyes widened as far as they possibly could. I again asked him, "Go now?" And he looked at me, and as the video can attest, he said, "Yes, go." And then I did. As I reflect back at my brief conversation with my instructor, I often wonder, what on earth was I doing? Why did I keep asking him over and over again what I should do? I was inches away from a plane. I had a parachute strapped to my back. Yet for some reason, when he said the word jump, I had no idea what he was asking me to do. And I believe it's because ever since I was a child, I was taught to take care of myself and to stay out of harm's way. Now, this obviously would certainly include jumping 11,000 feet out of an airplane with only a cord separating me from instant death. That's why I questioned my instructor. I couldn't comprehend how someone could be telling me to do something which was completely against my nature, of everything that I live for. And then I understood Akedas Yitzchak. It's altogether possible that some great tzaddikim could have flawlessly carried out the same instructions. But you have to understand how Avraham must have felt at that moment in time. Avraham was promised, "Ki bi Yitzchak yikar lecha zara." The future of Klal Yisrael will be on Yitzchak's survival. Now, Avraham is being told, "Take that child, and I want you to kill him." Avraham Avinu, who was a man who embodied chesed, he was the greatest giver, sitting by his tent at an old age after a major procedure, wanting guests, only wanting to help and to give to another person. He was being asked to do the ultimate level of taking someone's life. Now, can you imagine the feeling that Avraham must have had when he was told by Hashem, "I want you to take your child, and I want you to take his life"? He could have easily have asked, "How could you ask me to do that? How could I kill my son? All the promises of Ki B'Yitzchak Yikar Lecha Zara will never be fulfilled. There'll be no Jewish nation. There'll be no Klal Yisrael." It would have been in his nature to ask those questions, as it was in my nature when being asked to jump, to say, "What?" But Avraham never questioned Hashem. Instead, Avraham accepted Hashem's command unconditionally, regardless of his prior knowledge. Now I realize, as a child, I would not possibly have passed that test. If Hashem would have asked me to do the same thing, something which was against my nature, just like jumping out of a plane, I would have turned to God and said, "What did you say? Could you please repeat that for me?" I know 100% I would have fallen short of that mark. And therefore, I now understand when Rav Simcha Bonim tells us, "Mase yagiyu masle masle bosai." Certainly we cannot reach the level of our avos, of our mothers, our matriarchs, of Sara, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. But perhaps we can touch them. I believe the whole message, the message of something which is innate, something which is part of the human makeup and condition, is really the whole concept, the message of tshuva, of repentance. The Rambam states in his Hilchos Tshuva, "Ezu hi tshuva gemura, What constitutes complete change, a complete repentance? Says the Rambam, Zeh shebo liyado davar she'avarbo. If a person has the opportunity to violate a certain sin, to do something which he did before, the asher biyado asos, and you could do it again. However, pirash, you did not do it. V'lo asam im ne'atshuva. You only didn't do it because you changed. You did tshuva. V'lo mi'yira v'lo mi'chshon koyach. Not because of fear being caught, not because of weakness and desire. Everything was the same. That's about tshuva gemura. And one could certainly look at this Rambam and ask, why is this necessary? Why do you have to be in the same location, have similar desires, and have the exact same opportunity to do the sin? Why does the Rambam mandate that everything must be exactly the same to be considered about teshuva? And I believe the answer is in the Gemara in Kiddushin. The Gemara says, Omer Rav Huna, Kivan she'aver adam aveira, once a person sins, b'shanabah, and you repeat it, hutrulo, it's permissible. What does that mean? Hutrulo sakadaitoch. Just because you murdered someone today, so tomorrow you murder another person, now you're allowed to kill. It was a sin then, it's a sin now. Says the Gemara, on nasisul keheter. It has the appearance in your own mind as though it's permissible. Because when a person is a bal chet and makes mistakes, is an unethical person, over and over and over, eventually it becomes innate. It becomes part of your essence and you don't even think about it. You're on cruise control and you just do it and you don't realize that it's wrong. Nasalo keheter. Says the Rambam, what is the litmus test to be able to determine whether you are in control? And the answer is that if you're confronted with the exact same situation, based on your natural desire of being a bal chet, you'll be pulled towards sin because it's become inbred. However, if you avoid sin, it shows you're capable of going against your initial instincts, which means you have now recreated your essence, and therefore, you're about teshuva. The Gemara in Kedushin further says an incredible statement. The afilu rasha gomer kol yomav. Even if you're wicked, rotten to the core your entire life, the asa teshuva b'achrona, but the last second of your life, you change. Ein maskirin lo shuvah rasha'o. Hashem will not acknowledge any of your wrongdoings. Does that make any sense? If you broke the law, you created some type of disharmony or a crime, you could change and repent, but you still did that wrong. How does teshuva make any sense? How could it be that once a person does teshuva, Ein maskirin lo shuv risha'o? And I'd like to share with you a very powerful quote from George Sand, a French romantic writer from the 19th century, who once said, "The old woman I shall become will be quite different from the woman I am now. Another I is beginning." What George Sand is telling us is the essence of what teshuva is. Teshuva doesn't mean that you've changed from your previous ways. Teshuva means you're now a completely different person. This is why Hashem does not count the Baal Teshuva's past sins. Because their sins are not their past. It's like they never existed. The man standing before us now shows no resemblance to the man he was yesterday. Therefore, his sins are considered as if they never were. Ein maskirin lo shuv risho. Because you've changed the essence of man. The passage immediately preceding preceding vidui. We recite Elokeinu be'elokei avoteinu, tavoh lefanecha tefilateinu, Hashem, listen to our prayers. Why? Shein anu azeponim ukshi'oref, because I'm not brazen and chutzvedik to say before you, God, tzadikim anachnu v'chatanu, that I'm righteous and I've never sinned. Aval anachnu v'avoseinu chatanu. I must admit that I've sinned. My Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Yochanan Zweig, from Talmudic University of Florida, asked a very obvious question on this decoration. What are we telling Hashem? Because I am not brazen enough to lie to your face, God, who has surveillance and video cameras at me at every second of my life, to turn to Him and say, you know, God, I didn't sin, and that, since I'm not saying that, that's a reason enough to answer my tefillot? A person who doesn't consider themselves anything but a sinner, when they know that they've sinned, is delusional. Why would anyone lie? Why would anyone say they didn't sin? Hashem knows what I did and what I didn't do. And the answer is that once a person sins, as the Gemara told us, nasalo keheter, we don't even realize that we've done anything wrong. It's become so much innate part of our essence that we don't realize that we've made mistakes. Therefore, just as long as we're able to acknowledge that we've made a mistake, that shows that we're changing our essence. There's no coincidence. If you go to any Alcoholic Anonymous meeting, they always begin, "My name is Frank, and I'm an alcoholic." Because without admitting to your shortcomings, they can never be rectified, and you will never even recognize that you have shortcomings. Some addictions are harder to detect than others, though. We create valid reasons to rationalize what we did. This is perhaps the meaning of the closing words, Aval anachnu chatanu, but we have sinned. It's often the conjunction but which causes us to sin. We say, I know this is not the right thing to do, but I'll do it anyway. I know I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You have to ask yourself, am I in control of my life, or am I completely out of control? When we admit there's a flaw in ourselves, we're at least on the right road to recovery. This includes removing the word but from our vocabulary. We will then become in control and empowered over our decisions. And this is why Hashem finds favor in us on this merit of acknowledging our shortcomings and our shortcomings alone. We recognize that our instincts and our essence perhaps are not always in line with where they should be. One doesn't need to jump out of an airplane to get in touch with their essence. However, one must at least take the plunge toward change. Good Yom Tov.